Now let us open again our Bibles to 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we will be focusing upon verses 18 to 21. I think it's probably wise that we begin reading at verse 17 this morning. Now, you will recall that as we were looking last week at the emphasis on holiness of life in this section of 1 Peter 1, that there were four motives for obedience: God's holiness, accountability at the judgment day, but in addition to that, the knowledge that your home is elsewhere, and the blood of Christ, redemption through his blood. And we could only touch upon redemption through his blood last week, and so we want to pick up with that theme this morning. Let us pray, and then we will stand to read. O Lord, our God, we acknowledge, we confess, indeed we are thrilled to confess the creator-creature distinction, and to know, Heavenly Father, that we are finite and that Thou art the infinite Creator is a wonder indeed. For us to be able to say this, because not only are we finite, but now also because of our fall in Adam, we are sinful, finite creatures, deserving of infinite displeasure and yet redeemed through the blood of Christ. And so, Thou art our only Creator, Thou art our only Redeemer, the incomparable Creator, the incomparable Redeemer. But oh, how sinful we are, even saved by grace, completely just in Thy presence through the righteousness of Christ, yet our hearts morally being sanctified and growing in grace, yet we long for the day in which we will not sin. How influenced we are by the world. And so, Heavenly Father, we turn to this book of the hour, really, 1 Peter, that speaks a great deal about being influenced by the world. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit, will show us our heart's need and show us again the wonder of redemption through the blood of Christ. And we also ask that lost, undone sinners who have never trusted in Christ will this morning trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the message of this text spread throughout our land, for we are in desperate need of this great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you please now take your copy of God's Word and stand? Even though we are focusing on 18 through 21, we should begin reading at verse 17. This is the word of God. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, nothing is so basic. Nothing is so essential as the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, you will remember, defines his entire ministry in its terms when he said to the Corinthians, "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." By that, of course, he did not mean that he does not speak of other things. He means that this is at the center. He means that all other things about which he speaks are intimately related to this center the cross, and of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter also wants us to see the connection between holiness and the cross of Christ. The entire section is about how we are to conduct ourselves in this fallen world. How does the cross determine your ethical choices? How does the cross shape your Christian living? How is the cross the center of your very being? Those are the sorts of questions that arise when we think of this text. And so as we turn to the text, the first thing that we see is that the Apostle Peter puts the cross in the context of our need of the cross. He speaks, first of all, of our plight. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Here we see the need to be ransomed, he says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Our lives as well, not only those to whom Peter wrote, but our lives as well need deliverance from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. As Calvin spoke, a ruinous labyrinth of wanderings. Children, you know what a labyrinth is? It's a maze. You can't find your way out. That's what life is like apart from Jesus Christ. And he applies this not only to the Gentiles in the churches to which he writes, but also the Jews who are Jewish Christians in the churches to which he writes. You might think, well, they had inherited wonderful things from their forefathers, and indeed they had, but they had so skewed them and perverted them in their sin that no longer did they understand those things to be gospel truth. And so he applies these things to the Jew and to the Gentile. Coming to Christ, then, involves renouncing our former way of life. That is what repentance is. And continuing to renounce our former way of life that will pull us in if we are not living that life of repentance. Now, behind this baneful inheritance is another inheritance, and of course, that is the inheritance that we call original sin, the corruption of our nature that is the result of the fall of the human race in our first parent, Adam. And of course, there are many, many results of that fall in Adam, but one result is bondage of the will. You know, there are those who think that even after the fall of Adam, man's will is in pretty good shape, that he can of his own bring himself into a savable state, or of his own bring himself to faith and repentance. But no, we are bound to that old futility. Our wills want that futility. We are bound to it apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Another result of that inheritance is enmity with God, so often spoken of, especially in Paul's epistles, in which we are told that we hate God. We do not hate by nature before the new birth. We do not hate our idea of God. Indeed, we love our own idea of God, but we hate the God who is. This is the backdrop to the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He has already said in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And this stands in contrast to holiness of life. Holiness is the result of a complete turnaround, regeneration, a renewal of our will, a calling out of darkness and into light. Holiness is the result of the new birth. Well, briefly, that is our plight. We are hopeless in ourselves. We are helpless in ourselves. We are empty because of the empty inheritance that we have received from our forefathers. In our culture, the empty inheritance of Darwin, the empty inheritance of Freud or some philosophy or religion. For others, it may be the empty pasts of your families in which you have inherited bitterness or anger or darkness. The Bible does not flatter fallen, sinful human nature. The problem is at the root. The problem is the heart of the sinner, each of our hearts, which lectures in morality cannot change and cannot at the root improve. That's our plight. But then he moves on to the wonderful news of the price that has been paid to redeem us from that futility. So the price paid is the second thing. Look at verses 18 and 19 together. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The penalty of sin must be paid in order that we might know God. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. And the apostle here uses the typical word for redemption, lutrao, from the word lutron, that means to be ransomed out of slavery. A ransom, a life for a life, if you will, to be set free by the payment of a ransom. Sin is a state from which we need to be delivered and from which you and I cannot deliver ourselves. What was the ransom? Well, he says, not perishable things such as silver and gold. That would have ransomed slaves, but our slavery was so deep. Our slavery was so debilitating. It had gripped us so. It was so deeply moral that the ransom could not be with any ordinary or even an extraordinary thing that this world could provide. It must be through the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood of anyone is precious, but the blood of Christ is infinitely so because it is the blood of the God-man, God, the second person of the Trinity, who assumed human nature, who became man and went to a cross that we might be redeemed from our sins. And he says in verse 19, like that of a lamb. And of course, he is conjuring up and the memory, especially of the Jewish members of the churches, the spotless lamb of the Passover sacrifice. Jesus, our paschal lamb without spot. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews has this wonderful word to say about this redemption. It's in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in which he says in verses, I should start at 13 through 15 or 14, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Would you have a pure conscience? Would you be delivered from your sins? It comes only through the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. He was without stain. It is necessary in order that we be redeemed that the one who offer himself in our place as our substitute, that he be completely without sin. Christ is impeccable. He is without sin. So that the Apostle Paul can say to us that God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, under this theme of the price paid, please note, a sacrificial substitutionary death is intended here. Yes, Christ's death is an example, but that is a secondary consideration. It is first and foremost substitutionary death. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We could never purchase our own release. We must be freed from the word matthias. It means that which was worthless, that which was futile, that which was useless. The only way to be freed from a useless past, a past without God, is futile and worthless and useless. A past without God, only the highest cost could redeem us from the bondage of such a life. And do not take for granted, do not take lightly the esteem that we should be offering to Jesus Christ because of his precious blood spill, because of the cross. The price to free you is of infinite worth and value. Christ's blood is above all things precious. Is it precious to you, child of God? It is above all things precious blood. It is precious because it propitiates. It is the blood that satisfies the divine wrath and anger against us. It is precious because, as the text says, it redeems, it purchases us from our sins and sets us free. It is precious because it reconciles God to us and us to God, removing the enmity that was between us. It is precious because it actually cleanses the heart from the dominion of sin. It is precious because it prevails in heaven even now through our great high priest who presents the value and the merit of his blood for his people. It is precious because it seals those who believe and trust in Christ who shed this blood for time and for eternity. It is precious because it preserves us to the end. It is precious, according to this text, because it is costly, so very costly. It is precious because it achieves its end. He actually redeems sinners, saves sinners for whom he shed his blood. It is precious because ultimately it is that blood that meets all of my need before God, who was my judge. And it is precious preeminently because of whose blood it is. The blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Do you know him? Have you come to trust him? Preeminently because of whose blood it is precious. The point simply being, let us never take lightly the precious shed blood of Jesus. I wonder if you understand how privileged you are. Many of you to grow up in homes in which you hear Jesus died for my sins. To come, and whether it's Pastor McDonald or Pastor McNeil or whether it is this minister, always, ongoingly, to hear about the shed blood of Christ and redemption through his blood. For there is a movement afoot in the church, and it's widespread, to do away with any commitment to a substitutionary atonement. And yet, this is what Peter would have us see. Now, having unfolded for us the beauty of the costliness of the blood of Jesus Christ, he would have us understand that this purchase that he made was anchored in the divine purpose in eternity past. And so that leads us to the third thing that we would see, God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is a reference to Christ, the Lamb who shed his blood. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. The cross of Jesus Christ was no accident. The word foreknown here is really just a synonym for predetermine or predestinate. When Jesus went to the cross to die for my sins, why, don't you see, God, the triune God, in counsel determined that substitution, determined my purchase from my sins. Before the foundation of the world, according to this text, God's eternal plan was to save his people from our sins. The Son does not purchase the Father's love for you. I actually know Christians who seem to have the idea God did not love me until Jesus died and somehow purchased it. That is so very wrong. The Father purposed the sacrifice of the Son because he has always loved his people. All prior periods of history were preparatory for the time, these last times, in which Christ and his cross would fulfill God's eternal purpose in order that you might be saved. God the Father chose his own Son in eternity past, who willingly took upon himself the redeeming mediatorial role that he might be our sacrifice, that we might be delivered from sin. And people of God, that is love. That is love. It is eternal, unchangeable love. That he had you in mind, Christian, when he came into this world. That his sacrifice is not some vague, open, ineffectual kind of sacrifice, but that he had you in mind, your name in mind. It was not faceless, but he died for you, Christian. He died for you. The price was deliberately paid for his people. What a strength in persecution and trials. Don't you see? That's the point. These are Christians to whom Peter is writing, who are being persecuted in these various cities throughout Asia Minor. These are churches under persecution, and what strength it gives to them in persecuting trials to be able to say, yes, I am persecuted, but God loves me. Yes, we are oppressed, but the Father determined to redeem me. Christians are in a privileged place no matter what we might face. And so do you see the connection? When the soul begins to waver on or minimize the sovereignty of grace and the purpose of God in order to redeem his people, when there's a failure to love the truth of this doctrine, it might well result in ethical compromise. Loving the truth of sovereign grace, really loving the truth of God's eternal purpose, makes reverent, careful Christians. This truth stakes the cross way down deep in the soul of the believer. Sinners who know that they are so loved desire to love God in return. When I know that God has so loved me eternally, I desire to love him with all of my soul. Those truths typically called Calvinistic, just biblical Christianity, really believed, have always historically produced holy people. I was reading just the other day in McShane's memoir, Robert Murray McShane, that great Presbyterian minister of the 19th century, and how he was meditating upon the cross. And I came across these words. Can you learn to so meditate upon the cross? He said, I ought to go to Christ for the forgiveness of each sin. In washing my body, I go over every spot and wash it out. Should I be less careful in washing my soul? I ought to see the stripe that was made on the back of Jesus by each of my sins. I ought to see the infinite pang thrill through the soul of Jesus, equal to an eternity of my hell for my sins and for all of them. I ought to see that in Christ's bloodshedding, there is an infinite overpayment for all my sins. Although Christ did not suffer more than infinite justice demanded, yet he could not suffer at all without laying down an infinite ransom. Do you so meditate upon the cross of Jesus Christ? But before we go on, let me ask, do you believe this Christ? Have you trusted this Christ as your own Lord and Savior and Redeemer? Do you know that this is the message that you need to hear, that there is precious blood to redeem the foulest sinner and to remove the foulest sin? I remember years ago reading something that Spurgeon wrote, an illustration that he picked up. I have an idea of to whom he was referring, or at least something about him. But at any rate, there were two soldiers that were standing sentry in Gibraltar. And one was way off, and the other was way off. But there were corridors through which sounds could travel. This one was lost and undone and was wondering, what am I going to do when I go into eternity? What am I going to do about my soul? This one is one who trusted in Jesus Christ and was meditating upon the cross. When he was, this one, approached by his officer asking for the watch term of the night, because he had been meditating upon the blood of Jesus, he responded, "The precious blood of Christ." Then he corrected himself and gave the correct word. This one over here thought that he had had a voice from heaven, because coming down through the corridors was the precious blood of Christ. The mere hearing of the words, "the precious blood of Christ," the Holy Spirit took to his heart, and he recognized immediately, "That's my need. That's how I can stand before God in the judgment. That will save my soul." Now, that's what you need to hear as well. You need to hear echoing into the heart this morning. May the Spirit of God open your heart. May he make it plain to you, those of you who think you can be saved by works, or those of you who have given up because you know that you can't, how can I be redeemed? How can I be saved? It is through the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Have you trusted in this Christ, I ask you? But then fourthly, Peter would have us to see the provision of faith and hope. And so in verse 21, "who through him," through Christ, "are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This Christ, whom the Father purposed to sacrifice, was manifested in time, was raised from the dead, he tells us, by the power of the Father, and God gave him. Now, he always had glory ontologically in his being as the second person of the Trinity. But as the mediator, he was given glory. In the economy of our salvation, he was raised from the dead. The Father totally accepted the Son's infinitely valuable sacrifice. And through his sacrifice, we trust in God, who did this. Through his sovereignty and resurrected Son, God gave us, according to this text, faith in order to believe, and hope, a certain hope of what is promised in the future. The certain future, no matter the fires of persecution, no matter the opposition that may come, no matter the oppression, no matter the human disappointments, no matter what others may think of you, no matter what others may do to you, you have faith and you have hope through the glory that God gave to his Son and what he accomplished in and through him. And so when you say to me, "I have weak faith," yes, you may, but God is the source of that faith. Christ's work is the spring of that faith, and Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. It is a faith that will not fail. And hope, well, what is the thought in the background here that everyone would pick up who is under the fires of persecution, who might not know if tomorrow the fires would become so deep and great that they would not even live through it? What is the truth, the reality that is found here in verse 21 that would stir their souls to depend upon this great hope that is promised to them? What is the thought in the backdrop? The thought in the backdrop is God can raise the dead. He raised his own Son. We are in union with him. He can raise us from the dead after his likeness as well. And he will keep his promise. No, I have not promised that you will not be persecuted. As a matter of fact, I promise that you will. I have not promised that you will not be oppressed. I have not promised, American Christians had better hear it, I have not promised that you will not have persecution. But I have promised that there is a hope that is secured by the resurrection of my Son, and that promise I will keep. Do you have hope? Have you trusted the one who shed his precious blood for you? And so in this very rich text, we have seen plight, price, plan, provision. The plight that we were in, the price of the shed blood that has been paid, the plan that was from eternity past, the provision of faith and hope. Plight, price, plan, provision. But there's one other thing we must see before coming together to the table of the Lord, the fifth thing, and that is possession. 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 If we are ransomed at the price of Christ's blood, then we do not belong to ourselves. If he was my substitute and he purchased me from my sins, I belong to him. We are free from the dominion of the old master sin, and we are under the dominion of a new master. And that master is Christ who bought us. That's the connection between the theme of the cross and the theme of holiness of life. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Or turn again, if you will, yes, again, to Titus chapter 2. And notice again how the thought process of Peter here and the thought process of Paul, the thought processes are the same. Throughout this entire passage in 1 Peter, it parallels Titus 2, 11 and following. This is what he says, Paul, Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That summarizes the text of last week. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." We are a people of his own possession that should be zealous for good works because we were purchased at the high cost of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so the question that should be raised when I am tempted to sin, when others around me want me to sin, the question that should be raised, young people and old, is this question. Does this please the one who died for me? Does this conduct please the one who purchased me with his shed blood? Does this thing to which I'm being tempted, this sin to which I'm being tempted, if I yield to that, does it show that I have a new master? Does it show that I esteem his precious blood? Does it show that I understand that there is an eternal love for me that has been demonstrated in the shed blood of the cross? This should settle all my ethical debate. For as we sing, when I survey, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. What are those things that charm you most? What are those things that tempt you now? What are those things as a Christian that perhaps you have yielded to, and it is a vain and empty thing that belongs to the past and should have no place in the way in which you're living now because you are purchased by the precious blood of Christ? All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. When will we begin to live as if the only person, the only thing that matters is the person of Christ and his shed blood? Do we survey the wondrous cross when temptation knocks at the door? The chief motive for fear, as I defined it last week, that reverence and awe that the Christian has before God, the chief motive for fear is the awesome, awesome cross of Christ. And now, like a slave set free, and now a son, I will not go back to that old master and grovel before him, but I bow the knee before the one who purchased me unto himself. Yes, as we saw last week on the strophe, remember, God is concerned with the conduct of his children. But what moves and grips the heart is the Holy Spirit's taking to us the recognition that we are a purchased people that do not belong to ourselves. It is not the persecutors, he is saying to these to whom he is writing, it is not the persecutors that you need to fear. Rather, be filled with sin-slaying awe as you behold the cross. I think it was Gernall that said that the reason we fear man so much is that we fear God so little. Hear the words of Archbishop Layton. This is an answer for all the enticements of sin and of the world. Except you can offer my soul something. He's saying this to the temptation. He's saying this to the enticement. Except you can offer my soul something beyond the price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot hearken to you. Far be it from me that I should prefer a base lust or anything in this world or at all to him who gave himself to death for me and paid my ransom with his blood. His matchless love has freed me from the miserable capacity of sin and hath forever fastened me to the sweet yoke of obedience. Let him alone to dwell and rule in me, and let him never go forth from my heart who for my sake refused to come down from the cross. Calvin put it this way, there is hence nothing which ought so much to stimulate us to the practice of holiness as the memory of this price of our redemption. There is hence nothing which ought so much to stimulate us to the practice of holiness as the memory of this price of our redemption. May the Lord take his word deep within the hearts of his people. Amen and amen.